Okay, we're beginning here on the bottom of Tzadi Amud Bet, three lines from the bottom. Tanra Banan, Ein Motzim Perot Mi Eretz Yisrael, Dvarim Sheish Ben Chaye Nefesh. One is not allowed to take from Eretz Yisrael, export to other areas. Products, items that are staple products, things that are necessities, Kagon, Yenot, Shmanim, Visiltot. So that's wine, oil, and flour. These are the basic necessities, basic staples that they want to keep the price stable. If you allow exports out of Eretz Yisrael, what's going to end up happening is you're going to have shortages in Eretz Yisrael, or you're going to reduce the excesses in Eretz Yisrael. And so because of that, the prices will rise. So in order to maintain price stability, they want these items to be kept locally and not exported outside of Eretz Yisrael. Yehuda ben Beteira matir b'yayin mipnei shemimaita tetifla. Yehuda ben Beteira, on the other hand, believes that sending wine out of Eretz Yisrael is to the benefit of the local population. And that is because, in general, wine does not lead to good things. It's a vice. It's similar to what countries and governments do today with cigarettes, which is that they know that they exist. They're not going to make them illegal, but they put or levy taxes on them to the point where they try to shift the elasticity of demand, by which people will then not buy them because the price has gone up so much. And similarly over here, Rabbi Yehuda Mateira suggests the same thing with regards to wine. If we allow them to export the wine, the price of wine will rise, and therefore it will not be as frequently used by individuals in Eretz Yisrael, and the negative ramifications of drinking and alcohol would not be felt in Eretz Yisrael. So over there, he's not worried about the price of wine rising. He'd rather have the price of wine rise because, again, the elasticity of demand will then have it that less people would be drinking wine, or they'll be drinking it less frequently, and therefore we would get rid of this alcohol abuse. Kashem, Shein Mutzim Me'aretz, to Chutz La'aretz. Just like you don't send it out from Eretz Yisrael to Chutz La'aretz, Kach Ein Mutzim Eretz Yisrael to Surya. So too, you can export from Eretz Yisrael to Surya. Surya is the area of Aram Tzova and Aram Na'arayim. In Halacha, they have this twilight status, this in-between status. They were conquered by David HaMelech. There's a machloket in the Gemara as to whether they attained Kedusha when David conquered them. That's because of the problem we call Kibush Yachid, that he conquered them before the rest of Eretz Yisrael was conquered, and he also conquered them without the process of Beit Din being involved, and so on and so forth. That machloket leads to a machloket about as to whether Surya gained the status of Kedushat Eretz Yisrael or not. The Rashbam claims over here that this is according to the individuals who believe the Kibush Yachid lo shmei kibush, that the kibush was a Kibush Yachid, and therefore they did not install Kedushah in Surya. And so therefore exporting from Eretz Yisrael to Surya is no different than exporting from Eretz Yisrael to Chutz La'aretz. On the other hand, the Balei Tosafot argue that they don't think that that is a distinction, because Tosafot points out, even according to the one who says that Surya gained a certain status of Kedushah, we still see gradations within Halacha, that certain rules apply in Eretz Yisrael, certain rules apply in Surya, and then certain in Chutz La'aretz. Gemara in Avodah Zarah has a number of those. Gemara in Gittin has that as well, that Surya has this in-between status. Now, according to the one who says it didn't attain Kedushah, because of its adjacency to Eretz Yisrael, you can understand maybe why they applied certain levels of Kedushah to it. According to one who says it was Kibush Yachid, it should have been that it attains the full level of Kedushah. So then, why isn't it the same? Tosafot points out that the Gemara still says that that Kedushah is still not the Kedushah of Eretz Canaan, the core area of Eretz Canaan, and it's an extended Kedushah, and therefore it drops in level. So that would mean that even if you believe Kibush Yachid Shmei Kibush, you may still have this distinction that is drawn. Although he ends up saying, Mikol Makom Nira L'Rashba K'Perish HaKuntrus, that in the end, he believes that what Rosh Mishans believes that what Rashbam says over here is correct. All right, so then, V'Rabbi Matir Mei Parchia L'Hai Parchia. Rabbi is Matir to send it from the last major city in Eretz Yisrael to the first major city outside of Eretz Yisrael. You can see that there being a Gershom, Klomar, Miplach, El Palach, from one major city to the other. Shum de Samche Adodi, because they have some sort of mutual trade, Ukheir Atzma Damyan, and it's as if it's the same city. So that there are locations that are close enough or proximate enough between Eretz Yisrael and Chutz La'aretz, therefore they trade between them, and they act as if they are one city. Even though they're technically over the border, They nevertheless act as one city. And so because of that, Rabbi allowed them to trade or to move items back and forth. First of all, it will not affect price because they're almost considered to be a part and parcel of the other area. And number two is they're seen as a single entity or single area. Others want to suggest that Rabbi's Matirme Haparka is not dealing with Eretz Yisrael and Surya, but even within Eretz Yisrael. That the Tanna Kamma believes that if you have different governments or different areas that are ruled within Eretz Yisrael, that makes them into separate locations, and you can't ship from one location to the other. Whereas Rabbi said, within Eretz Yisrael, you can move from cities to cities or from rulership to rulership. There is a more open trading policy. Now, Tanna Banan, Ein mistakrim be'Eretz Yisrael b'dvarim sheish ben chaya nefesh. One is not allowed to profit in Eretz Yisrael from basic necessities, from these staple products, kigon, yeinot, shmanim, v'siltot, like wine, oil, and flour. Those are the items that we mentioned previously that you're not allowed to export from Eretz Yisrael. So too, you're not allowed to make profits in them. Now obviously, if nobody's going to make profits, they're not going to exist in Eretz Yisrael. So as the Rashbam points out over here, we're speaking about middlemen. That you are not allowed to have intermediaries who take a profit along the way, because that's going to cause the prices of basic products and these staple products to rise. And we're trying to maintain price stability and a certain level of affordability in these basic items. So in order to facilitate that, we want to eliminate some of the middlemen. So therefore, in Eretz Yisrael, one is not allowed to act as a middleman, that the balabatim have to sell directly to the retailers or directly to the consuming public. You can't have a wholesaler that sits in the middle that buys off the balabatim and then sells it to the retailers, because he's just going to end up creating a markup on the product. Now, the Rashbam says that that's only true with regards to items where there's no change in the item. Mi'odiknot chitim v'asot pat, one is allowed to buy wheat and make it into bread. Because there where you're putting in labor, the labor is what you're going to get in return for the higher cost. Aval lemocher davar ba'ein, someone is just selling the same item, looking in the same condition, he got it. Kanon shagono tami balabait, buys it from the local populace, or he buys it from the farmers, a sword. Abalabai nami matzim izavin le below torach. The balabai can sell it just like the wholesaler can sell it. So why put somebody in the middle that's going to cause a rise in prices? If you create value added within the product, then we don't mind that you're in the middle, because then you change the nature of the product, and the additional price you're charging is not just a markup on the item. It's a return for the labor that you put into it. And that's a fair thing to charge for, is your tircha, your labor. What we don't want is people trading in these items and simply buying it at a lower price and selling it at a higher price, where there's no value added in what they do. Obviously, you could argue that these types of aggregators do have a value added. The farmers of the balabatim can't reach the consumers, and the way to reach the consumers is to consolidate it. In that case, maybe you would be allowed to do it. What we don't want are traders or intermediaries that are just causing markups in the price when they're not adding any value to the product. Now, what about the remaining products? Why do we allow it in other products? We should eliminate these middlemen and everything. That way, we get rid of the markup. So the way the Rashbam says is, in the other products, there is a fair market and there's sufficient amount of the product that some people will go direct, some people will use an intermediary. And if the intermediaries raise the prices, the people going direct will undercut them. And therefore, the market dynamics will ensure that they don't mark up the price, or they can't garner a huge markup in this. The problem with the other products, which are yeinot, shmanim, and siltot, is that since they are such basic or staple products, everybody has to buy them. They are inelastic in their demand, and that means that no matter what the price is, people are going to buy them. So that's the fear over there. In other situations where price will then determine whether people purchase them or not, over there we will give more flexibility, because if the price rises, people won't buy them, and people have to figure out how to get the price back down so that people can afford them. The idea being that price stability is very important, as well as affordability. There's areas, if you keep the basic necessity, basic staples in this range of stable and affordable pricing, in general, you will keep most of the people very happy. That's true today. Governments intervene today in Eretz Yisrael in types of prices of bread and prices of milk to maintain a stable and affordable prices, because these are seen as basic necessities of individuals. and much of the Arab Spring that took place over the last number of years really stemmed from the problem that basic necessity prices rose. And then it made that the basic populace was unable to afford the basic necessities, and that's what caused them to start to protest and agitate for change, is because as long as they were getting their basic necessities met at an affordable price and they're able to live, then they'll deal with everything else. As soon as you take away their basic ability or affordability to live, then you leave people in a situation where they have no choice, and that's why they agitate for change. So here Chazal are trying to preemptively eliminate some of the things that cause inflation in prices or cause the items not to be affordable, and having these takanot in place. Amar Rav Elazar ben Azariah she'em mistaker b'yayin v'shemen, that he did profit from yayin and shemen. B'yayin savalak Rabbi Yehuda ben Beteiro, we just saw before, he thought that causing wine prices to rise was not to the detriment because of the negative influences of alcohol. He felt that causing the prices to rise was not an issue. B'shemen v'atrei Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah shchiach mishcha, the guards to oil in the area where Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah lived, oil was plentiful. So even if you put in middlemen there, and they were trading in oil, they were buying it and selling it at a higher price, it still would not affect the market price, because there was sufficient oil being sold in a direct manner that it would maintain the pricing or would not cause a rise in pricing. So Tana Rabbanan, Ein mistakrim pa'amayim bebeitzim. One may not, and the Gemara will explain in 1 second what this means, get double profit with eggs. Amar Mari Bar Mari, Plige Ba Rabu Shmuel, his original name, he's Mari Bar Mari. Obviously, it's a title of Mar, or Mari, and it's Mari Bar Mari. Plige Ba Rabu Shmuel. Rabu Shmuel argued what this Pamayim means. Chad Amar Al Chadshrei, if you buy it for a dinar, you're not allowed to sell it for 2 dinar. Literally, you're not allowed to have the price double. Less than that is fine. Chad Amar Tagar the Tigra. Some say that you can't have 2 levels of middlemen that are in there. You can't have 2 markups along the way. So now both the Rashbam and the Balei Tosfot ask, what is unique about eggs? Why are eggs different than anything else? Even in the other areas where we do not have these takanot, we saw before with the yayin, shemen, and siltot, you can't have middlemen at all. But even other products, we saw yesterday that you can only mark them up by a shtut. You only have to mark them up by 1/6. Why over here by Beitzim, all of a sudden you're given free rein to up to almost double the price and allowing for huge profits over there? So the Rashbam explains it in the following manner, and Yilerli, Mishun de Beitzim, Ein Bayim Chayi Nefesh, Kol Kach. Says, first of all, these aren't staple products. It's interesting. Says they are a little bit, but not so much staple products. So they don't fall under these rules about staple products or basic necessities. V'gam Torach Miruba, V'revach Mu'at Hu, Le'ani Amechazer Bayerot, Le'knot Beitzim. And he says it's also a very low margin business. It's a business in which involves tremendous amount of effort to go around and collect all the eggs from all the farmers or all the balibatim who have their animals that are laying eggs. Then to collect all those eggs, they're fragile, so you can lose them in transport, they can crack. And then after you've made all that effort to gather them together and sell them, you make a very small margin. So in order to give them room to make money or make it an affordable business, they gave them more money. Kachitiru lo listakir yoter mishtut. They allow there a higher margin on the product in order to facilitate people being involved in the business. I'm assuming also that it was generally a business that poor people were involved with, or people were impoverished, and therefore Chazal were more willing to allow them to profit in a way that would make it that they actually make something from this and they can make ends meet, rather than limiting the price on the product. The Balei Tosafot say, Bim Tomar, Mayri Beitzim, Afilu Shar Dvarim, V'teiret Svivam, Demayri Afilu Tarach, that even if he does Tircha, Te'echa Di'echa Tircha, Yechol Yistaker Yoter Mishtut. As we saw in the Rashbam already, when you put effort or labor into something, then you're allowed to raise the prices above that 1/6 level. The 1/6 level is simply a profit from trading in a product or being a middleman in a product. But we saw before, if you make bread from wheat, you can obviously raise the price more than that because you're getting compensated for your labor. And so over here, there's actually a cap on the price rather than being no cap on the price. So then the Balei Tosafot are seeing it in the opposite manner, which is here, Chazal are capping the price on Beitzim, even though you put effort into it. Here we're dealing not with a middleman selling the eggs. but rather a person selling the eggs out of his house. These are the eggs that he brings from his chicken coop. Because in other items, that is totally mutar, meaning that we don't have these price caps on people selling their product that they make themselves, a product that comes out of their house. The price caps were people profiting who were just middlemen, who were sitting, or brokers that were sitting in between, wholesalers that were sitting in between. But if you're selling personally, the person is selling his own product, there you don't have these price caps. And again, in Beitzim, there were price caps put in, or they wanted to eliminate the markup of the double middlemen. And so they said only one middleman could be involved, not two middlemen involved. So here, they didn't cap it out, according to the Baalei Tosafot, like the other items, like Yayin, Shemen, and Siltot, where there are no middlemen involved at all, and try to keep the prices. They allowed for some pricing to come in, but they limited that. That limitation was either that you can only have one middleman, not two middlemen, or the limitation was you can't go over a certain level of profit, even though it's being sold out of your house, or even if you're making tremendous effort and you want to get compensated for your labor, there's a cap on how much you can take back on your labor. So for the Baalei Tosafot, it seems like eggs were, again, not a major staple or basic necessity, but they were still something that people used a lot. So therefore, they gave them some sort of cap. Whereas for the Rashbam, it seems like this wasn't a good business to be in. And so Chazal were just giving them the opportunity to make money in these things. So now, Tan Rabbanan, Matri'in al Prakmatia, Bafilu b'Shabbat. It's a very, very interesting braita. It's something that in modern economics has really taken hold. And that is that you can be matrin. Matrin usually means to blow a shofar, to blow the chatzotzrot. Matria from the word truah, to call out. The term is used in the Mishnayot and Ta'anit, as well as in the Gemara and Ta'anit. And over there, it seems to mention it with regards to Shabbat. And that's what we're saying over here. Afilu b'Shabbat, or even on Shabbat, you're allowed to do this. There is a machlok between the Rashi and the Baalei Tosafot as to what the word matrin means there. Does it mean you can blow the shofar on Shabbat? Because the necessity is so great, and the Isser to blow the shofar on Shabbat is only the Rabbanon, do we waive it in these situations? Or does Matri'in mean call out in Tefillah? You can see that the Rashbam over here says that, and it means to call out in Tefillah, means to replace the shofar with Tefillah, or, in many senses, the blowing of the shofar is a type of Tefillah. And so they're interchangeable, because Tefillah and shofar are the same thing, they're different forms of Tefillah, and it's part of our tefillah and Rosh Hashanah. That's why the shofar and how we express what the shofar is saying is all part of our tefillah. But in that way, you're allowed to do this on Shabbat. This represents the taniyot, as Rabbeinu Gershom says, for geshamim. There's a lack of rain, and then they set up these taniyot and these tefillot in order to ask for rain, and that is even on Shabbat. Or when there's a tremendous danger or plague that is coming to the people, again, they could do this on Shabbat, despite that the day of Shabbat is usually not allowed to make requests. You're not allowed to do these things. When it's an emergency, we allow you to do it even on Shabbat. So over here, the Gemara says that for prakmatia, for trade, one is allowed to do this on Shabbat. What does that mean? Am Rabbi Yochanan kagon klei pishtan b'bavel. That's like linen clothing in Bavel. B'yayin b'shemen b'Eretz Yisrael. And wine and oil in Eretz Yisrael. Am Rabbi Yosef b'hu dezal. That is that the prices have depreciated to the point, become asara b'shita. And now you have something that used to sell for 10, is selling for 6. There's been a 40% reduction in the price. So this is very interesting because similar to what you do with the taniyot for gishamim or for war or for plagues that are coming, where you say slichot, they do all the yugimu midot and they fast. All these items that are associated with those emergencies, there's another type of emergency, which is an economic emergency. The economic emergency is that prices are falling. That's very strange, because before we saw that the whole point of the institutions that they have in Eretz Yisrael are to maintain the pricing and not allow it to rise. We would think, well, if the prices are dropping, that's wonderful. Over here they mentioned Yayin B'Shemen, two of the staple products that were mentioned before that we wanted to keep stability in pricing. What the Gemara is saying over here is that stopping inflation is one thing, but deflation is as great a danger as inflation. The stability in pricing is so important that if you start to see deflation, then we're going to worry about it. Now, the Rashbam says over here, we're talking about products that don't affect the aniyim. Now, it's interesting that he says that because he's talking about Pragmatia and Klei Pishtan and Bavel, but he says that these are the trading class of people. And if they can't afford things, meaning that their parnassah is going because the prices are dropping so dramatically, then we're going to be in trouble because people are going to lose their parnosa. They're going to lose their economic viability, and it'll be a huge problem. On the other hand, for the aniim, it's not a big deal because we're talking about luxury products. We're not talking about basic staples or basic necessity. The problem with the Rashbam's explanation is that we mentioned yayin v'shemen, which are items in Eretz Yisrael that we saw before that were staple products. So I think that what you might have to say over here is that Chazal realized deflation is very dangerous. And the Gemara said that before with regards to inflation, that once the market starts to see higher prices, it's very hard to get it to come back down or to have the prices stop rising because the market gets into a cycle. There's a psychology in the market, which is that the prices are going up. If they're going up, I need to buy more today because tomorrow the price will be higher. And by buying more today, then the price does go up tomorrow. And then there's an inflationary cycle. What the Chazal are saying here as well is that there is such thing as a deflationary cycle. And many economists today believe that a deflationary spiral is actually more dangerous than an inflationary spiral. The country of Japan has been dealing with that for the last 25 years, and they've had no luck at getting themselves out of this deflationary spiral. And that is because if people believe that the prices will be lower tomorrow, they will never buy today because it's always cheaper to buy tomorrow. And it's very hard to change people's mentality with regards to that. Once the deflationary spiral has kicked in, people then change their habits to the point where you can never generate enough demand or cause people or force people to buy things now because they think it'll be more expensive in the future. They get into this mentality or psychology that it will be cheaper in the future, and therefore you can't change their behavior. And if you look at what the Federal Reserve has done in the United States after the Great Recession that happened with the financial recession that took place in 2007, is that they worked very hard in order to prevent deflation from kicking in. The fear of deflation was so great that they'd rather do extraordinary measures to stop the deflation and to stop what happened in Japan from happening. To extract yourself from it is very difficult. And what Chazal seemed to be saying over here is the exact same thing, is that once prices start to kick in this manner, where there's a huge amount of deflation, it's not just talking about market fluctuations in prices. That we can allow. It goes down a little bit, goes up a little bit. That's normal market fluctuations. Here we're talking about a 40% discount or drop in pricing. That's an indication of deflation kicking in. That type of deflation is very dangerous and will make it that nobody's going to be able to make a parnosa anymore. Are you going to get into a deflationary spiral? And therefore, even in Yayin Shemen, we're talking about staple products. Even though that should benefit people because the staples or basic necessities are going down in price, in the end, it will hurt everybody because nobody's going to go into this business anymore. You can't do something where today you're getting a certain price, and by the time you get it to market, it's a lower price. And so therefore, Chazal here are saying that it's important to stop or to stem these issues, both from the perspective of the parnosa of the traders, as well as from the perspective of preventing a deflationary spiral from taking hold. Tan Rabbanan, Ein yotzim me'aretz l'chutz l'aretz. One may not go from Eretz Yisrael to chutz l'aretz. Elim kein amdu satayim b'sela. Unless the prices have risen to the point where you can only buy two sa'ah for every sela. Let us say, if the standard pricing was a sela bought you four sa'ah, or maybe even more, over here, if you got to the price where it's so expensive that it requires you to pay a seller for two satayim, that's already price increase, which is inconsistent with living a normal life in Eretz Yisrael. And therefore, then you have permission to leave Eretz Yisrael. So now, Amar Rabbi Shimon. Rabbi Shimon here qualifies that and says, hey, matai, when's that true? Bizman shein motzei likach. That's if you can't find anything to buy. Avo bizman shein motzei likach. If you can find stuff to buy, afilu amdas sa b'sela. Even it's so expensive that you only get one sa'a per sela, lo yitzei, you can't go out. The Baal Tosafot asks on Rabbi Shimon's statement right away, what else would you want him to do? Rabbi Shimon qualifies the statement and says, well, if you can't find it, then you have to leave. Of course, if you can't find it, you have to leave. You're not going to starve to death. You're going to die if you don't leave. So then what is Rabbi Shimon adding? That means basically you could never leave. That's what Rabbi Shimon is saying. When it's available, right, then you can stay, even if it's very expensive. Price doesn't matter. Oh, and if it's not available, of course you're going to leave. It's a kanat nefeshot. So the Tosafot over here says, Tema, Mayasek, Kevin Shainu Mozelikach. What do you want him to do if he can't find anything to buy? The qualification doesn't make sense. So there are those that want to interpret it and say that likach doesn't mean it's not available, it's just very hard to get a hold of. It's so difficult to get a hold of that it makes life untenable in Eretz Yisrael, and therefore you can leave. Rabbi Shimon says that expensiveness should not be the qualifier for whether you stay or not. It should be availability that is the qualifier for whether you stay or not. Now, the question of why you should not leave Eretz Yisrael, over here the Rashbam claims, is because you're mafkiyat mo, mi mitzvot, et tluyot baretz. When you leave Eretz Yisrael, then you lose out on all the mitzvot that are associated with living in Eretz Yisrael. And so you should take precaution in leaving Eretz Yisrael because you're going to give up all these mitzvot. So unless the circumstances are extenuating, we're not going to encourage or not allow you to leave. Rashi, on the other hand, both the Gemara and Avodah Zarah, Gemara and Gittin, we're not going to get involved with it right now, but there are restrictions on leaving Eretz Yisrael. One may not leave Eretz Yisrael except for, and the question is, what is the except for? There are a number of items that, the three items that the Gemara lists out, there might be a couple of other exceptions. But in general, we discourage people from leaving Eretz Yisrael. Rashi says it's an Isur B'davar, that there is an Isur to leave Eretz Yisrael to go to Chutz La'aretz. Unlike the Rashbam, who gives a reason because of mitzvot atuliyot baretz, Rashi just sees that there is an Isur period. It has nothing to do with mitzvot atuliyot baretz. There's just a restriction against leaving Eretz Yisrael. So again here, in order to violate that restriction, you have to reach a point where the circumstances warrant your leaving. Chenaya, Rabbi Shimon, Omer. Here we have Ben Yochai in our Gemara. Others don't have the girsa to match it up with the previous Braita. Elimelech, I'm not sure it makes a difference, because Stam Rabbi Shimon in general is Rabbi Shimon by Yochai. Just a question of what the girsa is. Elimelech, Machlon Vikilyon Gedolei Ador Ayu. Parnasei Ador Ayu. Elimelech, Machlon Kilyon from Miglat Rut, when they left Beit Lechem because of the famine and went out to Moab, they were the leaders of the generation. They were the wealthy individuals that supported the community. Why were they punished? They left Eretz Yisrael to go to Chutz La'aretz. Wow, that's a strong statement that they left Eretz Yisrael. What do you mean they left Eretz Yisrael? It was a famine. If it was a famine, of course they could have left Eretz Yisrael. What it's telling you over here is that leaving Eretz Yisrael is a very serious matter. And the fact that they left Eretz Yisrael, they were punished for leaving Eretz Yisrael with the fact that they passed away and all the things that happened to them, and they were left impoverished. They lost everything. So number one is that they had a responsibility to their community as the leaders of the generation, as well as the Farnesei Ador. Number two is that there's a restriction against leaving Eretz Yisrael even when prices rise. And this is Rabbi Shimon Lashitato, that prices aren't a determinant. If you can get the stuff, even if it's expensive, you need to stay in Eretz Yisrael. And therefore, they were punished with the death of all of them because they went out to Moab. Shenamar, there's a question here whether Shenamar, you can see that the Marsha takes out the word Shenamar. Shenamar seems to be a proof to the previous statement, and it's very hard to understand what the proof is. It says, V'tehom kolayir alehem, v'tomarna zot na'ami. So when they come back, Ruth and Naomi come back to Beit Lechem, the whole city is in shock and they're an upheaval about the fact that this is Naomi. So what is the Gemara? If you say Shenamar, it means, look what happened to her. What? Maya Zot Naomi. What does it mean? This is Naomi. I'm Rabbi Yitzhak. Amru Chazitim Naomi. She Yatzat Meretz Maretz Lachutz Laretz. Ma'otala. You see what happened to Naomi? She left Eretz Yisrael and went to Chutz Laretz. You see what happened to her? That was why they were so in shock and uproar about what had happened, because they say, look, this is what happens when you leave Eretz Yisrael. But if you do read it that way, then in some way implicates Naomi along with the others, because Naomi also left Eretz Yisrael, not just her husband and her two sons. The truth is, she's married to her husband. She didn't have much choice in the matter, but it does implicate her. If you eliminate the word for Shenemar, then you can read the pasuk is V'teom Makolayir Aleim V'tomarna Azod Naomi. Then the Gemara is just giving an explanation what happened here Azod Naomi, which is Chazitu Naomi Sheyatzat Maaretz Lechutzar Amaltala. Look, this is what happened to their family. It's not necessarily implicating her. They're just saying that's the result of what happens to someone who leaves Eretz Yisrael. Again, from the pasuk itself, it's very hard to know where the drashat Chazal comes out of. V'teom is just a generic term for an uproar, something that people are shocked about, but it doesn't give you an indication in the pasuk about the fact that it was connected to leaving Eretz Yisrael. So there are others who want to suggest that Betehom is that the fact that, we'll see in a second, the Gemara says that Boaz's wife passed away on that day. And the people were all gathered together. Everybody was together. And then they see Naomi coming back from at the Levaya. So they're like, wow, that's what causes the shock at that time. But then it's because she would have not been noticed otherwise. Why is she noticed? Because everybody's there. And everybody's there, they see her. So that's what they claim is the meaning in the Pasuk. But again, directly from the Pasuk, it's very hard to see this drasha emanate from the Pasuk. But the Pashto, the Pasuk is, this is Naomi. The Naomi, who was that great, wealthy individual when she left, and look what she's come back with. She has no husband, no children, nothing. Look what's become of her. But here, Chazal clearly correlated with leaving Eretz Yisrael. So what you're saying is, there is somebody who brings an alternate Gersa in the Gemara. Think of the Rashash, brings an alternate Gersa in the Gemara, which says that those that stayed in Eretz Yisrael were saved, and those that left Eretz Yisrael lost out. And then the proof is from the text is, Betehem kol ha'ir. The entire city was in uproar over this. Kol ha'ir means that everybody, when they left that was there, was still there when they got back. The famine did not ruin the people that were in the city. It only affected those that left. And that's what the proof text is. Proof text is, the people stayed behind, benefited from being in Eretz Yisrael. And that's then kol ha'ir. Not a single person in the city lost out, yet Naomi, who left, resulted in all these bad things happening to her. And that contrast is what the Gemara is focused on. On the day that Ruth HaMoavia returns to Eretz Yisrael, Meita Ishto Shel Boaz, the wife of Boaz, passed away on that day. The question over here about the meaning of the statement, I'll read it according to the way that the Rashbam does it in one version in the Rabbeinu Gershom, which is that before one's spouse or wife passes away, there's already a replacement in the waiting, in the wings. So that's the meaning of the Pasuk, that Hashem is Maktim Rufuah L'Makah. That Hashem always has the Rufuah there, and therefore a person should never be Miyayish. Person should never give up hope, and he should have bitachon in a Kodesh Baruch Hu. That's the message that's being given here, according to the Rashbam. The Eshel Adam Liftoach Ba Kodesh Baruch Hu, because Hashem always prepares the refuah to the makah. That's one way. The other interpretations brought by the Masoret HaShas over here from the Aruch, and the Rabbeinu Gershom brings a similar interpretation, is that Amar Moreh Mano Baite Hainu Mikonunot. These are the wailers, the women who form the Avelut. He says that that they already replaced the place of the woman of the house. The wailers or the women who come to the funeral, they're already sitting in her place before she passes away. Her body's not cold yet, and they're already ready to do their job. That idea that then it would be less meaningful, like what the Rashbam says, but more along the lines, there's always somebody there to take on the role that is necessary at that moment. That even before the person passes away, the people are going to have to deal with the funeral already in place to deal with it. It's not clear from the Gemara that his wife passed away in an untimely fashion, but rather she passed away. But Ruth, the whole circumstances surrounded Ruth and Naomi, because we know their sons had to pass away, and they returned and they had the arguments along the way whether she should come back or not, that she happened to come back at the time that she passed away. So you would look at that as a coincidence, rather than what Chazal are saying. It's no coincidence that it happened at the same time. It's not that Ruth HaMoavia shows up and then all his wife untimely passes away to facilitate it. So I think that's an easier way to understand it, rather than to say that his wife had to pass away because Ruth HaMoavia showed up. Now, evidence of that fact is that Chazal believe that Boaz passed away after he was married Ruth, and her child, Oved, is born after the passing of Boaz, which means that Boaz was not a young man either. And so that his wife passed away was not something that was exceptional, but again, that he had a replacement in the waiting. Amar Rava Baravun Amar Rav, Ibtzan Ze Boaz. Ibtzan is Boaz. Ibtzan is one of the Shoftim that is mentioned in Sefer Shoftim. And the Gemara over here says it's synonymous with Boaz. Why? Because the beginning of Megillat Ruth is, Vayhi Bimei Shvot HaShoftim. It means that he was in the period of the Shoftim. As in period of the Shoftim, then he must have been one of the Shoftim, because he was a leader of the people in Beit Lechem. So they look for someone who meets that criteria, a Shofet from Beit Lechem, and Ibtzan is the one that is. So therefore they equate Ibtzan with Boaz. Now you should know, and you're going to see this a little bit over here, there's a huge problem at the end of Megillat Ruth, The end of Megillat Rut gives us a lineage from Yehuda all the way to David HaMelech. So it starts here, Ve'ela Todot Peretz. Peretz is one of the children of Yehuda from Tamar. Peretz olid et Chetzron. Chetzron olid et Ram. Ram olid et Aminadav. Aminadav we are familiar with because of Nachshon ben Aminadav, as well as Elisheva bat Aminadav. Nachshon's sister is Elisheva, who marries Aaron HaKohen. So now, Aminadav olid et Nachshon, that we know from Yitziat Mitzrayim. Nachshon olid et Salma. Vissalmon, remember that name, we're going to bump into it again, olid et Boaz. Boaz olid et Oved. Oved olid et Ishai. Ishai olid et David. So here you have a listing of the lineage all the way from basically Yehuda to David HaMelech. The problem is that this spans a period of time that is so large that it's impossible to have this be the lineage, or you're missing somebody in between. If Boaz lives at the time of Shemot HaShoftim, there's no way that between Boaz you have Oved and Ishai and then David is three generations, and you're already at David HaMelech. You have the rest of the period of the Shoftim, you have the whole period of Shmuel and Shaul, and then the rise of David. You just have a span of time that is way too large for only three generations. It's all amount of 60 years. Meantime, that span of time is probably 200 years. And the same is true the other way around. That if you move up Boaz to the beginning of the Shvot HaShoftim, Ibzan is towards the latter part of the Shoftim. So if you leave him over there and make it close enough to the period of time that, oh, maybe it's plausible, what you do is you open up a gap on the other side. Nachshon ben Aminadav is from Yotzei Mitzrayim. And then between Nachshon and Boaz, you have Nachshon olid et Salma, Salmon olid et Boaz. You have two generations there. So you have a total of five generations from Yitziat Mitzrayim till David HaMelech, which is a span of time that is about 700 years. And so it's way too little. So no matter which way you pull Boaz, whether you pull him to the earlier part of the Shvot HaShoftim, and therefore you try to close the gap for Nachshon ben Aminadab, Yeshua, who is part of Yotzei Mitzrayim, is alive then or dies right before then, so it's not implausible that somebody, Boaz, was a third generation then. But then you have too big a gap to get to David HaMelech. And reverse, if you make him late in the period of the Shoftim, then yeah, you make him close enough where three generations could result in David HaMelech, but then you open up a gap that's too wide between Yitziat Mitzrayim and Boaz. So just know that the Mefarshim and the Rishonim and the Tanakh hint at the problem or struggle with the problem, but clearly there must be some generations that are missing. These are like highlighted generations, not an exact list, because otherwise you can't get the number of years. It's just way too large to incorporate just the number of generations that are mentioned here. That's as an aside, but it's important to the story here, because Chazal then associates him with Ibzan. Maika Mashmalan, what does it matter? Why do we care if he's Ibzan? There's all of one or two psukim written in the entire Tanakh about Ibzan. Because of what's written about Ibzan, that's what it is. The other thing that Rabbi Ravuna said, Amar Rabbi Ravuna, Amarav, Me'avetzvim Mishta'ot Asa Boaz Lebanav. That Boaz made 120 mishtaot for his children, Shinamar. Here they're quoting a pasuk from Shoftim. Shoftim you'd bet, which is Ibzan. This is the pasuk that said about Ibzan. Ba'ilo, shloshim banim, he had 30 sons. Ushloshim banaut shalach chutza, and he had 30 daughters who he sent out to be married. Ushloshim banot evil banav min achutz. And then he imported 30 wives for his children, meaning that his daughters married and then left the house. And his sons, who stayed here, his daughter-in-laws then joined the household. So he had 30 of each. Vayishpotet b'Yisrael sheva shanim. And he was a shofet for 7 years. B'chol achat v'achat asa shtei mishtaot. And for each one of them he made two parties. Echad b'beit aviv, echad b'beit chamiv. It's not clear whether this girsa belongs in here. It's clear that Reino Gershom did not have this girsa. It even seems like the Rashbam didn't have this girsa as well. The way that our Gemara reads is that he made one in his house, in the father's house, and one in the in-law's house. So that means that for everyone that got married, he had two different parties. The way the Rishbam says it is, he had one party at the Erusin and one party at the Nisuin. So if you have 60 children that are getting married, and you make one party for the Erusin and one party for the Nisuin, you're going to have 120 mishtaot. Rishbam notes over here that Sudat Erusin Shei Mitzvah, that the Sudat Erusin is a mitzvah. And then Sudat Nisuin, which includes the Sheva Brachot, the Shevet Yimei Mishteh, is also a mitzvah. So he's making these mishtaot. The way the Rabbeinu Gershom says it is that he made one party when they were born and one party when they got married. So that's how you get the two parties. And then the other possibility is what our Gemara seems to have in the Girsa, which is that at the time of the marriage, He did one party by the in-laws and one party by himself. He had two parties at the time of the marriage. But either way, he ends up with 120 mishtot. Nothing wrong with that. But the problem is, v'kulan lo zimen et Manoach. And none of them did he invite Manoach. In Shoftim, the story afterwards, after there's a short list of a number of Shoftim that we don't know much about, then you have the larger story about Shimshon. Manoach is the father of Shimshon. And here it says that Boaz did not invite Manoach to any of those parties. Amar, kudna akra, b'may parali, that barren donkey, what is he going to pay me back with? B'kulan meitu b'chayav. Midah k'neged midah, that he didn't take care of Manoach. All of his children die in his lifetime. So now, what the Gemara is suggesting over here is that Itzan has a large number of children, and Manoach, he has no children. He and his wife are trying to have children, and finally the Malach comes and announces them, or tells them they're going to have one child. They're going to have a child who turns out to be Shimshon. So what the Gemara is doing here is saying that the juxtaposition of these stories, there is some connection between them, which is the fact that Itzan or Boaz did not invite Manoach to any of these parties. He is punished with the fact that all of his children pass away in his lifetime. On the other hand, Manoach, who was left without anything, he finally has a child, Shimshon, who becomes a shofet and a savior of Bnei Yisrael. And this is the common expression that people have. When you give birth to 60 in your lifetime, shitim lamalech. What is the whole point of 60 if they're all going to pass away? They're useless. Ichbal, do another one. Ve'olid chad demishitin zaris, and have one child that is better than 60. So here, there are two possible interpretations. The Rabbeinu Gershom brings them both down. The Rishbam rejects one of them and says that the other one must be it. One way to explain it is this is Manoach versus Ibzan. Ibzan has all these children and they pass away and nothing becomes of them. Manoach, who had nothing, has one child who becomes the shofet and the savior of Israel. The problem there is, what is Ichbal Ba'olid? What is Ichbal Ba'olid? Ichbal sounds like you're doing something again. And therefore, the alternate explanation which the Rishbam favors is that Boaz, based on our story now, married Ruth after the passing of his wife. And so what it means is the pasuk that they bring in, Masechet Yevamot, Baboker Zrat Zarecha, or the Erev Altanach Yadecha, that one should plant early on, and when it's late, he should also keep working. That Chazal over there interpret to mean that when someone has children when they're young, they should take a wife when they're older and have children when they're older. Because you don't know which one is going to turn out to be the better one. Just because you had the children earlier doesn't mean that you're not going to need those children that are later. And that's proven by this. Here, Boaz or Ibzan, who has 60 children, when he's younger, nothing comes of him. They all pass away and it's meaningless. On the other hand, the one child that he has late in his life, that is the one that is successful. And here, I pointed out before that Chazal say that Boaz did not see the birth of his child. It says over here, Ichbil ba'olid chad demishitin zaris, that has one that is born. The one that is born, he didn't even see be born, meaning that he had his wife, and that one that is born after he passed away becomes the one that leads to the dynasty of David HaMelech. So that's why the Gemara is saying this phrase, that it's better. Now, the whole story is very difficult, because why would Boaz or Ibzan, who are supposedly tzaddikim, not invite Manoach to a party? What's the big deal if he can't pay you back? So the Marsha points out over here that these were parties of what they call shushbinin. These are parties where there was a quid pro quo, which is that these individuals were the best men of the person getting married. And then the quid pro quo was that you had to give it back when they married off a child or when they got married. And this is a court enforceable claim. Meaning that this is a transaction by which if you were a shushbin for such an individual, that you have to return that favor when they get married. And if you don't do it, he can take you to court and demand that you pay him back for the expenditures that he undertook. And so here, the tzaddikim don't want to get hana from someone else. So they want to do it in a manner by which they can get paid back. So over here, if Manoach was a shushbin to Ibzan, then when he brings the gifts to these parties, Ibzan or Boaz are going to be benefiting from those gifts and never be able to return the favor because he has no children. So that's the way the Marsha and others try to explain it in order to temper what seemingly is very cruel behavior toward Manoach. But nevertheless, I think the moral of the story is that sometimes someone who has everything or looks like they have everything can all be lost. And the one who has nothing sometimes ends up with everything. That's similar to the story by Penina and Chana in the beginning of Shmuel, whereby Penina has all these children and Chana has nothing. And then finally Hashem gives a child to Chana, who Shmuel, who becomes the great Navi Shmuel. On the other hand, Penina's children pass away. And so that their roles are reversed. And that's borne out in the Tfilat Chana, where she says that the one who had children now was bereft, and the one who had nothing now had a child. So you see that the reversal of fortunes can be so quick or so dramatic that you can't take anything for granted, and you can't be biased in your views or your opinions, because things can, Hashem can change anything. Amar Rav Chanan bar Rav, Amar Rav, Elimelech v'Salmon uploni almoni v'avino mi kulam b'nei Nachshon ben Aminadav hein. So I mentioned before, the child of Nachshon ben Aminadav at the end of Ruth is Salmon. So it says over here, v'Salmon oli de Boaz. Salmon is Boaz's father. Yet here the Gemara is saying that Salmon is a brother of Elimelech v'Salmon uploni almoni v'avino mi kulam b'nei Nachshon ben Aminadav. So Salmon, we already read before, he's the father of Boaz. His brother is Elimelech. So that makes Boaz a nephew to Elimelech, and that makes him close to Ruth, or a relative to Ruth. And then Ploni Almoni is an even a closer relative, because he is a brother to Elimelech. V'avinomi, over here it seems that that has no meaning, but the father of Naomi was also a brother. That means that Naomi and Elimelech were first cousins that had gotten married. Kulam b'nei Nachshon ben Aminadav heim. Ma'ikam Ashmalan. What does that teach you? Shafilu mishesh lo zchut avot, eino omedet lo b'shash yotzei me'aretz l'chutz la'aretz. That tells you that even people with the zchut avot, they had their merits of their forefathers, when you leave Eretz Yisrael, all bets are off. You lose everything. And what the Rishpam points out over here is that even the children of Elimelech, Elimelech only had his, from his father's side, he had this benefit. The children of Elimelech have it from Naomi's side and from Elimelech's side. They had zchut avot from both sides. Yet that still, that didn't help them, because they also left Eretz Yisrael and they both passed away. Meaning that zchut avot is not more powerful to overcome the problem of leaving Eretz Yisrael. V'amar Rav Chanan bar Rova amar Rav. Imeid Avraham, the mother of Abraham. Over here, the Gemara is bringing down the way that the Rashbam explains it, and the Gemara is going to see this in the end, is because the questions of the Minim. Those people that are doubters or people who question the authenticity of the Torah, they may ask these questions because these are individuals whose names we should know, and yet they're not mentioned in Tanakh. So here Chazal are filling in the missing information. I would say that these are interesting notes because these are individuals who you'd want to know their names, and yet the Tanakh doesn't give you their names. So here Chazal fill in the missing link. So the first one is Imeid Avraham, the mother of Avraham, because Yitzchak, we know who his mother was, Sarah. Yaakov, we know his mother was Rivka. So now Avraham is the only one of the Avot who we don't know his mother. We know his father is Terach. Who is his mother? So that's my answer. Is Imeid Avraham, Amtalai bat Karnevo. Karnevo, as the Rashbam points out over here, is a way to say Karim Tzon, which is the kosher flocks or herds of animals. Imeid Haman, the mother of Haman, is Amtalai bat Orvati. It's Amtalai, same name as the mother of Avraham, but she's the daughter of an orev, which is a non-kosher bird. First of all, the only reason that Haman's mother is brought down is because she has the same name as Avraham's mother, but they are bat Karnevo, or bat Orvati, indicates their lineage, meaning that the name has impact, and so the name that's a quote-unquote kosher name, then you have a progeny that is kosher, and the other way around, someone who has a non-kosher name, that influences the product of that, and therefore the child born is someone who does evil, does wrong. V'simanech, and the way to remember that is tameh, tameh, tahor, tahor. You want to remember which is which, it's easy to remember. Imei de David, the mother of David was Natzvat bat Adael Shema. Her name was Natzvat bat Adael. Over here again, throughout Sefer Melachim, it always tells you who the mother is. That's because the father is easy to know because it's a Davidic line. So you know that the father is from the Davidic dynasty. The problem is, who's the mother? So every time that the Tanakh tells you the mother of the king. The only exception to that is David HaMelech. We don't have his mother's name, so here the Chazal fill it in. Imeid Shimshon. The problem there is that the Navi in Shoftim says, Eshet Manoach. He never gives her a name. She is the wife of Manoach. Never tells you the name of Eshet Manoach. She's the main character in the story, and yet her name is always Eshet Manoach. So what's her name? Slelfonit. Vachte Nashyan. And his sister's name was Nashian. Again, that's brought down as a sidebar. But Slavonit is very interesting because here in Beit Shemesh, we live on the border between what was Dan and Yehuda at the time. And that's why the names of the places around here are Tzora and Eshtaol. Those are the cities mentioned when Shimshon rises to power. It was Ben Tzora or Ben Eshtaol. Those were the areas where he rose to power. So if you drive down 44 from Tzomet Shimshon to Tzomet Nachshon, on the left side, if you take a look, not only do you pass what is supposedly Kever Dan, Kever Manoach, Kever Shimshon, but on the left side, you also bump into a yeshuv that's known as Salafon. And nobody knows what the name is from. It actually is from this Gemara over here, because Eshet Manoach was Salafon. And so therefore they named the yeshuv based on the fact that this was the area of Shimshon, this was the area of Dan. So the Maynav Kamino. So again, the Gemara here says, why does all this matter? Why is this information important? The Tshuvat Aminim. To respond to those that question, why is this information missing? So the way that the Rashbam says it is because they're going to say that the Torah is not true or doesn't have information that it's supposed to have. So here Chazal put it in. On the other hand, the Rabbeinu Gershom says, "Sheyeduvi akiru shloni chad davar mitamidei chachamim." That they should know that nothing is withheld from the chachamim. The chachamim know everything. That's what the Rabbeinu Gershom says. It's more about the authenticity or the of the words of the chachamim rather than the Tanakh. The Rashbam sees it more as a vindication of the Tanakh rather than that of the Rabbanim. Others suggest it just highlights the necessity for Torah Shebaal Peh because Torah Shebichtav doesn't have everything. And that's the Tshuvat Aminim here, which is those that don't believe in Torah Shebaal Peh. You see from here that the Torah Shebichtav is missing key items like this, which can only be filled in by the Torah Shebaal Peh. From Rav Chanan Barav Amarav, Eser Shanim Nechbash Avram Avinu. Avram Avinu was incarcerated for 10 years. Shalosh Bikuta V'sheva Bikardo. That there were 3 years it was in a city or a small area called Kuta, and 7 in Kardo. Who incarcerated him is not clear. It's whether it was Nimrod who incarcerated him for breaking the idols based on the Midrash, or his father that incarcerated him because he was breaking his idols. That was his business, and therefore he had him incarcerated. Rav Dima min Daradar, Matnei Ipcho, he said it was just the opposite, meaning it was 3 years in Kardo and 7 years in Kuta. Am Rav Chista, Ivra Ze'ira de Kuta, this area, this small, whether it means a small bridge or small area in Kuta, Zeu Ur Kasdim. That is what is meant by Ur Kasdim in the Pasuk, and that references the Midrash where Avram Avinu was thrown into the fire. And over here the Rashbam says that there's a normative implication for that, which is that you make a bracha when you go past a place where a miracle happened to your forefathers, you make the bracha, sha'asa nisim la'avotenu b'makom hazeh. So he's saying, this place that today is known as Ivra Ze'ira Dekuta, when you pass there, you need to make that bracha, because we can identify the place as Ur Kasdim, and that's why the Gemara brought us this information. On the day that Avram Avinu passed away, amdu kol goyei umot olam b'shura. Everybody stood online, meaning that to bring nechama, and they said, "Oy lo leolam shavad manigo." Woe is to the world that has lost its leader. "Oy lo lesfina shavad kavrinita." And so woe is to the world that lost its captain. So over here, the Marsha says, why are they giving two things? Because Avraham Avinu brought leadership in two areas. He brought leadership in religious thought, which is that there's one creator and that there's a monotheistic world. He also brought leadership in the area of civility and the way that people should conduct themselves, the proper way to act, chesed, and taking care of other people. Since he was a leader in two areas, they bemoaned the fact that they lost a leader in these two areas. Vamit nasid the chorosh, that Hashem uplifts every head. Amrav chanan barov, amrav afilu reish garguta mishmaya mukmin lei. Even the person who's in charge of who gets to water today and who gets to water tomorrow, it was a small position of power or a small position where someone got to control a situation. Despite how small it is, it's still subject to Hashgacha Prati. That there's no person who rises to a position of power without a Kodesh Baruch Hu being involved in it. And actually, the way that the pasuk begins is, "Mecha Hashem Agdula Vagvura Vatziferet." And then it ends, "Amit Naseh Lecholosh." So despite the fact that Hashem Agdula Vatziferet, that Hashem is great and glorious, nevertheless, he still takes care of "Amit Naseh Lecholosh." He takes care of all the little details. So don't think the Hashgacha Prati is only on the big things. Any position of power, no matter how small it is governed min Hashamayim. It's almost akin to the memory of Rabbi Yochanan. It says, "B'chol makom she'ata motzei gedulat tosher HaKadosh Baruch Hu, ata motzei anvantanuto." So even here, when you're talking about gedula, gvura, and tiferet, nevertheless, it's menaseh l'chol rosh. Hashem is involved in all the little details, not just the big things. So number one is that when someone rises to those positions of leadership, you have to know it's min hashamayim. Number two is the person who is the leader then has a responsibility that comes with that, which is that if Hashem picked you to be the leader, then you have a responsibility to act appropriately and to take care of the people that Hashem put under your auspices. And therefore, there's an obligation that comes with that leadership if you assume that you didn't earn it, but Hashem got you there. Okay, Amar Rav Chiya bar Avin, Amar Rav Yeshua ben Karcha, Chas v'shalom, she'afilu matzu subim lo yatzu. So now he takes the opposite position here and says that even if they found bran, even the bad stuff or the refuse from the grains, which was usually fed to the animals, had they found that, lo yatzu, they wouldn't have left Eretz Yisrael. So then, why are they punished? Because they should have davened on behalf of the generation, and they didn't intercede on behalf of the generation. Shneamar says, when you call out, Zaak, when you call out, Yatziluch, Hashem will save Kibbutzayich, all those that gather. And truth be, if you look at the end of the pasuk, that pasuk that we just quoted over here ends. Ve'achosevi in chaleretz. Those that rely on Hashem and take refuge with Hashem, they will inherit the land. So then it's relevant to what we're speaking about here, which is those that didn't do that, weren't reliant on Hashem and did not dive into Hashem, they weren't able to be l'incholet aretz. They were, in essence, thrown out of the land, and they died in a foreign land because of that lack of faith and of davening to Hashem on behalf of the people. So actually, different ways to interpret it over here. You have the Rishbam, who says, Ayidei shetizak lekabeitz anidachim tinatzel. Because you call out to others to gather together, therefore you will be saved. I mean, you will facilitate the tzibur coming together in order to daven. That's what the kibbutzayich is. The Rabbeinu Gershom, on the other hand, says, Keshitizak v'titpalel al kibbutzayich. When you daven for those besides yourself, hanik batzimi mach bircha, that gather together with you to daven in your city, miyad ata nene, you will be answered. V'tiye ata nitzoli mehem, and you will be saved along with them, shechzchuta misayetach, because their schut will help you. So this idea is that tefillah tzibur is very powerful, because if you daven on behalf of the tzibur, then not only will the tzibur be saved, you will also be saved. Others say more starkly, but a reminder of the idea that is brought out by Yishmael, which is that when you daven a tefillah for someone else, then you yourself are saved. Saved even first, the way the Gemara says. So to over here, had they interceded on behalf of the people, then they themselves would also have been saved. But since they didn't intercede on behalf of the people, they themselves were killed or lost out, because they didn't have the schut of the tzibur. They didn't have the schut of davening for others. They only thought about themselves. In a sense, it was a selfish act, and that's what caused their downfall. Amar Rabbi Bachana, Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Noshanu ela ma'ot bizol, upeirot biyoker. The only time that we say that there are these restrictions in leaving Eretz Yisrael is when there's money available, but the prices are very high. I mean that there's the ability to garner parnasa, but the affordability of the items is stretched because they're so expensive. Aval ma'ot biyoker, but if money is hard to come by, afilu amda arba sa'in b'sela yotzin. Even if prices are normal or even cheap, but you can buy four sa'ah for a sela, if there's an inability to garner parnasa or make a living, then you have to leave. Meaning that over there, it doesn't matter what the prices are. It matters that there is no parnasa available. Money is not available. I think that's an indication of a lack of parnasa or lack of ability to create a means by which to buy that which is cheap. And if you don't have a means to buy it, then you have to take care of yourself and you can leave Eretz Yisrael. Dam Rabbi Yochanan, Rabbi Yochanan says, Nihirna, I remember when I was young, Kavukaimin arba sayin besela. I remember the price in the market was four sayin to a sela. And there were these, all these people that were bloated from starvation in Tveria. Because nobody had parnasa. So despite the availability of produce, the problem was that there was no parnasa available and nobody could afford it. For people were starving to death despite the cheap prices. I also remember, this is going to be a series of these, that workers would not hire themselves out on the eastern side of the city Mireach pita, because of the smell of the bread, maitin, they would pass away. So here, the Rashbam brings two interpretations. One interpretation, simply, they didn't want to work on the eastern side of the city because the westerly winds would carry the smell of the baking bread. Anybody who's lived near a bakery, if you smell that bread and you smell that baking, it is the most delicious smell. So the people were out in the field working and they couldn't handle the smell, so they didn't want to be hired. They used to die from the smell. That's maybe figuratively rather than literally. The other one is that it was Mishnot Arav. It was in a time of famine and they couldn't afford anything. And if they hired themselves to work on the eastern side, they would literally die from the smell of the bread because they couldn't afford the bread. And it was a temptation or teasing to them to the point where they died from starvation because they couldn't handle the smell. V'amar Rav Yochanan Hirna, kavet botza yinoka charuva, that when a young child used to cut down a carob, v'ami nugged chuta de dubshal train darohi, and he used to have spurted or spread all over his arms the honey of the carob. You know, they were so juicy and so full of sweetness that when he broke it open, it sprayed all over his arms and he was covered in honey. V'amar Rabbi Elazar, Rabbi Elazar Talmid Chaver of Rabbi Yochanan, similar genre. Near now, I remember, kavet natil urva bisra, when a raven used to come and grab a piece of meat, v'nagid chuta de mishcha mereish shura v'adara, and he used to sit on top of the wall with a piece of meat, the meat would be so juicy and fatty that it would be fat, would spread from Rosh Reish Shurav on the top of the wall until the ground. I mean, that's, it was dripping with fat and juiciness. That's how good the meat was. V'am Rabbi Yochanan, here now, I remember, k'avim matailin, talya v'talyoto b'shuka. I used to remember when the young lads and the young ladies used to walk together in the shuk, k'var shitzvisre v'k'var shavisre, 16 and 17 years old, v'lo avu chatan, and they did not sin. The way that the Rashbam writes is, they used to socialize, they used to play together, and nothing bad came out of it. He goes, I remember those days, it doesn't happen anymore. But then, back then, the 16 and 17 year olds were able to interact and socialize, and nothing bad came of it. Obviously, he was saying that today it wasn't the same anymore, but I remember those great days, or those good days, when that used to be that way. Rabbi Yochanan Hirna, Kavit Amrin, Beit Midrash, I remember when they used to say in the Beit Midrash, Demode Lahon, Nafal B'Yedehon. One who flatters or just accepts the word of those Ovdei Kuchavim, he falls into their trap or he will become subject to them. Because, as the Rashbam says, you have to fight. You have to say they're not right, that they're incorrect. You can't just flatter them or let them go off as if there's nothing wrong with what they're saying or what they're doing. Demitrachetz Aleihon, those that rely on them or take their security in them, Dilei Dilon, that which is his becomes theirs. So those that rely or believe that the government or whoever the rulers are will take care of them, in the end, all that they have is given to them. The word should be familiar to you. We say it every time we take out the Torah. Be'ana rachitz. I believe, I rely on a Kodesh Baruch Hu. So instead of relying on a Kodesh Baruch Hu, demerachitz aleihon. One who believes or relies on these Dovdei Kochavim, in the end, it will not be a reliance that is fruitful, but rather a reliance that results in everything that's yours becoming theirs. They'll, in the end, confiscate all that you have, all that you have made. Tiv, Machlon V'Kilyon. It says their names are Machlon V'Kilyon. It's pretty clear that that's probably not their names, because the names are just negative terminology. Kilyon is from the word Klaya, which is to be wiped out. Machlon is from the word Machala, from sickness. So it seems to be that they're euphemistic names for them. That's what Gemara says, Uktiv Yoash Visaraf. And it says in the Pasuk in Divrei Yamim, which we're going to see the whole Pasuk in a minute, the names Yoash and Saraf, here Chazal associate the two together. Say, these are descendants of Yehuda. That's what it's found in the Divrei Yamim. These descendants of Yehuda, the Gemara says, are synonymous. Rav Shmo, Chadam Ar Machlon V'Kulyon Shemam, their real names are Machlon V'Kulyon. Why were their names Yoash and Saraf? Meaning, why, what is the euphemism in those words? Yoash, shenityashu min agula. They gave up hope of being redeemed. Saraf, shenitchayvu sreifa lamakom. That they were chayav to be burnt by a Kodesh Baruch Hu. And the Rabbeinu Gershom over here says that sreifa is the equivalent of mizei rav. That people who die from starvation, from famine, that's the equivalent of punishment of sreifa. And so that's what it means. Nitchayvu sreifa umazeirav. That's what he connects between the two, or why sreifa was a relevant punishment over here. The way that the Marsha explains it is that after their father passed away, nityashu min agula, that they gave up hope of returning back to Eretz Yisrael. V'chadamar Yoash v'Saraf Shman, that their real names were Yoash and Saraf. V'lam nikra Shman Machlon v'Kilyon. Machlon shenaseh gufan chulin, that they became profaned by leaving Eretz Yisrael. Shenu atzu atzman kichulin shiatzu me'aretz kedosha. They left the Holy Land, and that's what caused them to be chulin. Although the Marsha adds on that it wasn't just their leaving of the land, but they're also taking up the Moabite wives. The profanity was not simply the leaving of Eretz Yisrael, but it's leaving Eretz Yisrael and marrying foreign women. That was the thing that profaned them. The reason you might want to explain it that way is because then it explains why Machlon and Kilyon have these names, and they're considered to be chulin, and Elimelech is not. Elimelech also left Eretz Yisrael, but he didn't marry a Moabite woman, and therefore he is not included under this chulin of leaving Eretz Yisrael. B'kilyon sh'neichu klaya l'makom, that they were chayav to be eradicated or eliminated, meaning there's a chiyuv karet to a Kodesh Baruch Hu, which is, leaving Eretz Yisrael is considered to be karet, because there's the karet of the individual, and there's the karet of the Am as a whole. And if you look in Sefer Vayikra, when it speaks about the punishment of karet to the people, that is that they're going to be thrown out of the land, that they're going to leave Eretz Yisrael. That is a type of punishment of karet, a national karet. So when they leave Eretz Yisrael, their chayav klaya l'makom is that they're chayav karet because they leave the life force or the life sustaining parts of Eretz Yisrael. Therefore, they are chayav klaya. Tanya kamandamar machlon v'kilyon shman. There's a braita that supports the one who says that machlon kilyon were their real names. The Tanya. My dichtiv. Here's that quote from the pasuk in Divrei Hayamim. V'yokim v'anshei kozeva v'yoash v'saraf asher ba'alu l'moav v'yashuvi lochem. It's a cryptic pasuk to start with. Very difficult pasuk to understand. What Chazal do now in interpreting it probably makes it even more cryptic than difficult to understand. But it's a difficult pasuk from the outset. For Yokim, ze Yoshua. Yokim is Yoshua, shekim shvua l'anshe Givon. Because he established a covenant with the people of Givon. What's the difficulty is Yoshua is clearly from Ephraim and not from Yehuda. So the response, yeah, his mother was from Yehuda. V'anshei kuzeva, the word kazav is to lie. So anshei kuzeva, ilu anshei givon, who he made the covenant with, shekazav b'yoshua, that they tricked him or they deceived him. V'yoash v'saraf, ilu machlon b'kilyon. V'lama nikra shman yoash v'saraf, yoash nidyashu min agula, saraf shnidchevu sreifa l'makom. So that supports that position. Asher balu l'moav, what does it mean balu l'moav? Shinasu nashim moaviyot. That he married Moabite women, and that supports the idea that it wasn't just leaving Eretz Yisrael, but marrying the Moabite women, that was the problem. V'yashuvi lachem, zut rezol ruta Moaviyah. She returned to Beit Lechem, that is ruta Moaviyah. So I said that earlier in this year, that Ruth returned to Beit Lechem. Wait a minute. Ruth wasn't from Beit Lechem. Naomi returned to Beit Lechem. Ruth did not return to Beit Lechem. But what you see over here, it's shavav nidbaka b'Beit Lechem Yehuda, that she returned to Beit Lechem Yehuda. V'adavarim atikim, these are ancient things. What does it mean, ancient things? That's a euphemism, again, for Kodesh Baruch Hu, which is, dvarim alalu atik yomaya amran. These things, Kodesh Baruch Hu said, dichtiv, because it says in Tehilim, matzati David Abdi, I found David Abdi, ketiv shtei benotayich, my two daughters, hanim tzaot. Meaning that the whole shelet of how David HaMelech comes about, starting from the time of Lot and his two daughters, and then later on with Ruth and Orpah, and the whole story there, all this came in these convoluted and difficult manners. And what the Gemara is saying is, it's all Ashkocha Pratit. Kodesh Baruch Hu works in mysterious ways. Kodesh Baruch Hu works in ways in order to ensure that David HaMelech is born, and it takes twists and turns that nobody would have ever thought. Now the Gemara continues to dash in the subsequent pasuk in Divrei Yamim. Hema Yotzrim, they are the creators. V'yoshvei Nitaim, they live amongst the young saplings, Ugdeira, and the fences. Ima Melech Bimlachto Yoshuvu Sham. And with the king in his work, they sat there. So now the Gemara Darshan. Hema Yotzrim, Elu Bnei Yonadav Ben Rachav, Shinatzru Shvuat Aviem. That this refers to Yonadav Ben Rachav, whose children guarded or kept his shvua, his oath. And that is that described in the Navi Yirmiyahu. It's a very strong indictment of Klal Yisrael. But of course, Baruch Hu says to Yirmiyahu to tell a story and to ask the individuals who are descendants of Yonadab ben Rechav why do they practice certain things? And their practices were one, that he made them promise that they would be nomadic, that they would never set up a fixed location where they would live. And number two is that they wouldn't drink wine. And here, many generations later, they were faithful to this oath that their ancestor had taken, and they still abided by it. And what HaKadosh Baruch Hu was saying to Yirmiyahu was contrasting Bnei Yisrael, who had a covenant with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and yet they were not faithful to that covenant. And so the Nevuah over there refers to these individuals who are faithful, and that's what it's meant over here. Hema Ayotzrim, they're reading the word as Yotzrim, not as to be creators, but Natsru, that they guarded or were faithful to the Shvua of their father. Yoshvei Nitiim Ze Shlomo, Shodomeh L'Nitiyah Malchuto. The saplings refers to Shlomo Melech, who was like a sapling in his kingdom, because he rose to power when he was very young, and he grew into his position. Just like a young sapling grows into a big tree, so too Shlomo Melech grew into his kingship. Ug Deira, Zu Sanhedrin, Shugadru Pirzotem Shel Yisrael. Deira refers to the Sanhedrin, which fences up or mends the breaches amongst Klal Yisrael. Now again here you have a difficulty, because in Divrei Yamim, this is under the areas where they're talking about the lineage of Yehuda, and it's clear that Yonadab ben Rachev is not a descendant of Yehuda, and neither is the Sanhedrin necessarily associated with Yehuda. It's true that the Sanhedrin sat in the area that belonged to Yehuda, but it doesn't mean that they necessarily descended from Yehuda. The Rashbam tries to justify it, even though they're not all from Shevet Yehuda, and to say, V'ikle Meimar, T'chol ani t'chachoshim mi-Shevet Yehuda, yu mitzad ha'im or mitzad ha'av, that they were either from the mother's side or the father's side. But now, of course, he runs into a problem with Anshe Kozeva, who were clearly not from Shevet Yehuda. While the Marsha simply says that it's a pasuk that contrasts individuals who wanted to get close to Klal Yisrael and other individuals who wanted to leave Klal Yisrael. So these are outsiders that are joining Klal Yisrael and insiders that are leaving Klal Yisrael. And the contrast in their behavior is what is being highlighted by the pasuk. Im HaMelech B'Mlachto Yeshvu Sham, Zo Rut HaMoaviyah. That refers to Rut HaMoaviyah, who sat next to Shlomo. Shrata B'Malchut Shlomo. She was alive to witness the kingdom of Shlomo. Ben Beno Shel Ben Benah. He was the grandchild of the grandchild from the maternal side, which was that he was a fourth generation from Rut HaMoaviyah. Because Ruth and Boaz give birth to Oved. Oved gives birth to Yishai. Yishai to David, and David to Shlomo. So four generations later, she was there, because it says, Ve'yasim kisei le'em ha-melech, that by Shlomo HaMelech, it says that there was a throne next to him for the mother of the king. So the mother of the king had a special seat. The mother of the king was Bathsheba. Yet Chazal over here say it doesn't refer to Bathsheba, but rather to Ruth HaMoaviyah. The reason might be, as the Marsha points out, that if you look carefully in the Perek, in Melachim, Bathsheba speaks to Shlomo HaMelech as mentioned by name. So Bathsheba, whenever she's referenced to, is mentioned to as Bathsheba, not as Eim HaMelech. So the Gemara here dashes from that Eim HaMelech must be something different than Bathsheba, and that is, it was his great-great-great-grandmother, Ruth HaMoaviyah, who had a seat next to the king. V'amar Rabbi Elazar, le'ima shel malchut, that Eim HaMelech is not for the mother of the king, but rather the mother, with the capital M of the king, which is the one who brought about the whole dynasty of Beit David. It all started from Ruth HaMoaviyah, and that's what it means. Ima Shel Malchut, she is the mother of all kings. And also might be a veiled reference to the fact that Ruth was a descendant of Eglon Melech Moav, that she herself was a descendant of royalty. And the zchut by which she became the progenitor of the Davidic line was the fact that Eglon Melech Moav stood up when Ehud comes and tells him that he has a word from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Tan Rabbanan, V'chalte min ha'tvua yashan, below salman tov, you'll be able to eat from the older produce that is stored without it rotting. My below salman tov, what does it mean without it rotting? Rav Nachman Amar below ritzinta, without the way the Rashbam explains it, the worm or the pest that eats the stored grains, so it won't be. Rav Sheshit Amar below shtifa, or below shidafon, without the hot blasts that causes the grains to dry out and then to rot. So neither of those will impact, depending on which amora, but the grains are yashan noshan, that you'll be able to take out the older grains, and they now will not be impacted by the normal decomposition or problems that plague stored grains. Tani kavati Rav Sheshet, Tanya Kavetei Rav Nachum, we have a bread that supports each of these interpretations. Tanya Kavetei Rav Nachum, Nachal Dan Yashan, Yichol Yisrael Mitzapim Lechadash, Mipnei Yashan, Shekala. That you'll think that Bnei Yisrael may be looking forward to the new crops that come, because the older crops have already been wiped out. Tamalomar Ad Ba Tzvuata, Ad Shetavo Tzvua Me'eleha. It says, no, until the produce is ready. Ready means until it reaches full maturity. So the maturation of the new grains will go to full term, and you won't cut them early because you're desperate for something, because the yashan, the older stuff, will last you in a great and pleasant way till the point that you're able to bring in the new grains. But you see over here, it uses the word kala, that was destroyed or wiped out. So it's there, that's talking about the worm or the pest that eats away or destroys that which is there. Tanya Kavadi Rav Sheshiv, Achaltam in a Tuvah Yashan, Yechol Yeh Yisrael Mitzapim L'Chadash, Mipen Yashan Shira. You're going to think because it's bad, not because it was consumed, but because the wind or the hot winds caused it to go stale or bad, and therefore you're going to want the new grains to have fresh grains. Tamalomar Ad Bo Tuvah Ata, Ad Shetavo Tuvah Me'ela. Until the grains reach their full maturity, you'll have the patience and the ability to wait for the new crops to fully mature, because you'll have so much good stuff that's left, and stuff that still remains good quality. So Rabbeinu Gershom says over here, Shlo tiyu mitavim lechadasha, v'sholta shetachad yedichem tovahi, shlo achlua tolaim v'eino kala. That the old stuff is so good that you're not even so interested in the new stuff. It doesn't need to come so fast or quickly. You're not in a rush to get it. But the way that the Rishbam explains it is that you won't have to cut the grains early because of the necessity to replace the older grains, or that the older grains are bad, but you'll be able to take your time and let it mature. So the two bright, though, support the two interpretations. One is a more active destruction of the grain, which is the pests or the worms. The other one is a problem in the quality of the grain, which is caused by the hot blast or the winds that cause the grains to go stale or become problematic. Tanu banan, v'chaltum yashan ushan, melameid shukolam yushan mechaviro ve'yafeh mechaviro. That which is aged or older is better than its friend. Vein li'elo dvarim shidarkan liyashnan. That's maybe only true by items that you normally age, as the Rishbam points out over here, chita and yayin, like grains and wine, which are stored or have longevity in their storage, and they improve with their aging. Dvarim shein darkan yashnan minayin. How do I know even items that normally are not kept around and normally can't be aged, nevertheless they will be aged and be good? Tamalomar yashan noshan mikol makom. Even items that normally are not stored, you'll be able to store and they'll still be good. The Rashbam points out over here, this like refers to things like fruits. He says, the point is showing you Shevach Eretz Yisrael, the greatness of Eretz Yisrael, that even though these are products that are normally not stored or aged in Eretz Yisrael, they will be stored and aged because they'll be so good. Yasham ibnei chadash tutziyu, and you will take out the old before the good. Lamecha, you will tzrot malayim yashan, that you have the storehouses and the silos full of old grain. The granot and the threshing areas, mleim chadash, is all full of new now, and you need to make room for the new stuff from the old stuff. How are we going to take this one out for that one? Meaning that the yashan was still so good, even though it was older in age, that now they're going to have to move it out to accommodate the new grains. Everything that is older or aged is better, has a better quality to it. With the following exceptions, tamarim, dates, they don't do well when they age, they rot when they age, and they're not more tasty or better when they age, unless you squeeze them into date juice and make them into what is otherwise known as halek or silan, which is like a very heavy sugar date juice, similar to honey, which doesn't allow bacteria to enter, and therefore it has longevity to it, but the fruits themselves don't have it. Shichra, beer, if you leave it for too long, loses its flavor and becomes problematic in its taste. Vaharsana is small fish or small fish in brine. Also, again, there they don't do well if they age. But other products, if they age, they do better. And with that, we complete.